to the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now as we lift the veil of the temple to see the significance of it, to understand what we have in Christ Jesus. We pray especially though for those that we have called out for prayer, that you will bless them, that you will meet their needs, that you will help them to recover, that you will just help us to be all that you want us to be in these last days that we live. Help us to be wise in our decisions that we make, and we thank you and we love you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 27 is speaking about the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ as he was on the cross, and the Bible tells us that when he died upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We want to look at the significance of that this morning and what it means to us. We notice verse 50 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. What was it that he cried with a loud voice? Well, the Bible tells us, I've often said that the best interpreter of the Bible is to let the Bible interpret itself. And in John chapter 19 and verse 30, the Bible tells us, the book of John chapter 19 verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. So Matthew tells us that he cried with a loud voice, this It is finished. If you look in the book of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 46, Luke chapter 23, verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, now here's how he gave up the ghost, or that he permitted himself to die. It says in verse 46, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost, meaning that he died. He did not have man take his life. He gave his life. He laid it down. And he said in John chapter 10 that he had the power to lay it down, and he had the power to take it up again, and that no man took it from him. He permitted himself to die. God the Son, in our place there upon the cross. And he cried with a loud voice, It is finished. The Greek word that he cried out there is the word that means victory. It's a victory cry. It's the same cry that the soldiers would give when they came back from battle. The general would bring his troops back. He had been victorious in the battle. The gates would be open. He would bring his captives with him. And as soon as they came inside the great gate, he would cry, It is finished! With a loud voice, and the whole town would go up in a roar. It meant that the victory has been won. But that word is not only used just in that sense as a victory cry, it was also used in the ancient world, a Roman citizen, when they were convicted of a crime and placed in prison, they prepared what they called a certificate of debt, D-E-B-T, certificate of debt. And that was listed out all of the crimes that they had committed, and all the crimes that they had committed, and then it was nailed to the door of their prison cell. And there it hung, and that's why they were imprisoned, because of all these crimes. But when they had finished their sentence, they would write this word, the Greek word tetelestai, it is finished, on that certificate. And that person would carry around that certificate, and they could never be tried for those crimes again that they had committed. They were paid in full. It meant paid in full. And that was very commonly well known in that day. Now this word is also, it's a servant's word. It was used when a task had been completed. Did you do your job? It is finished. Tetelestai. It was a priest word. It was used when a sacrificial animal was found to be worthy. Is it worthy? Tetelestai. It's worthy. A farmer's word. It was used when a perfect specimen had been born into the flock. It was an artist word. It was used when the final touches had been applied to a masterpiece. And it was a merchant's word. It was used when a deal had been struck and all the haggling had ended. Its usage meant that both parties were satisfied. And so that word that he cried from the cross was very significant. It meant that our salvation is finished. It meant that it's paid in full. It meant that God is satisfied, that now he can bring man into salvation and fellowship with him. And that veil of the temple then was rent in twain. As soon as Jesus had said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. Now, no one really knows the exact size of that veil. There's a lot written in the commentaries and everything, but no one really knows exactly its size, but it's safe to assume with all of the writings that we have that the veil was somewhere around 60 feet high, and it was 4 inches thick. They talk about the breadth of a hand, about 4 inches thick. And horses tied together could not pull that veil apart the way it was woven, according to the scriptures. And so it's very clear to us that it was God who tore that veil from top to bottom. It didn't tear from the bottom to the top, it tore from the top to the bottom, and God took it and tore it apart. And notice back to verse 51. It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom." And notice this, "And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." When Jesus paid the price for our salvation, there was a great earthquake, and the rocks were torn apart. I don't know if you've ever gone out here and picked up a big rock and tried to tear it apart. But that's a very hard thing to do. The rocks rent because salvation was now complete. The plan of salvation was complete. Jesus had paid the price. We look back to verse 45 and notice what it says. "Now, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The sixth hour is 12 o'clock noon. The ninth hour is 3 o'clock. So that very darkness, the darkness is a clear testimony that Jesus became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." But notice that the darkness ended when the veil was rent. The way to God is made clear. No longer are we trapped in the darkness of sin, but now we are set free through the blood of Jesus Christ. The significance of the veil is very clearly revealed to us back in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. If you'll turn back there to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's take a few minutes to look at this veil and the significance of it for us as believers in Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9. Beginning in verse 9, we'll read down several verses here. It says in verse 9, "Then said he, Lo, I come," that's Jesus, "to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." That veil being ripped apart from the top to the bottom signifies the change from law to grace. The change from law to grace. The veil ripped apart. We read on in verse 10 and it says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Look over to verse 20. It says, "By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." That is to say, his flesh. You see, the veil signifies that we are sanctified through the body, the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. We are set free from our sin. He took our place. He suffered in our stead. He bore our sin there upon the cross. Paid the price. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ, notice, once for all. Died that all men would be saved. Verse 11 says, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," only took one, "sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, and saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, where the remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." That veil signifies that now the temple of God is in the believer in Jesus Christ. The veil is rent from the top to the bottom. No longer is the Holy of Holies only for the great high priest once a year to go in. But now we have access. Now that is done away. And the believer now is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back there and look at this because you need to see it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. "Know you not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." The Bible tells us that we are now the temple of God, the believers in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, at the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Until the day of redemption. And we are now the temple of God. It is the new and living way that verse 20 talks about, by a new and living way. We are now the temple of God. And that temple is holy, the Bible says. And Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that if we don't count it as a holy thing, and we do despite under the Spirit of grace, then it's a serious thing. And if we sin willfully, then we're going to run into God's punishment. Him If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. The Bible teaches there is a sin unto death. Don't lose your salvation, but you lose your physical life. It's a serious thing. Go on over to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 6, and verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The Bible tells us if we don't do the things that we ought to do for the Lord, if we dishonor this temple of God, and that's the reason many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's what the Bible says. It's a serious thing. Not all sickness is because of sin. Some is for the glory of God. But sickness can come from sin, and even death. It is a serious thing to not take this temple of God seriously. And that veil of the temple signifies now that the temple of God is in the believer in Jesus Christ. Not only that, but it signifies that we have access to God. Before, no one, only the high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was that signified Jesus Christ. No one could go into that place and live. Even the high priest, when he went in, they tied a rope around him so in case that the offering wasn't accepted and they didn't hear the bells jingling up on the bottom of his garment, they was dead. Nobody could go in to check. If you went in there, you would die instantly. So they would pull him out. They figured if he died in there with the rope that was tied to him. It was a serious thing. No one could go in. But when Jesus Christ said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and he gave up the ghost, he died. That veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and now we have access to God. Look back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We'll go back to the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have access to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the offering of his body. And this is the new and living way. Now the believer himself is a temple of God, and which the scripture very clearly tells us, the living God dwells in us, a new and living way. It signifies not only that we have access to God, but it signifies that we have a new high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Verse 14 of Hebrews 4. We have a great high priest. You can look back to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. It says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, though sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Did you notice that? That we are anchored within the veil, and Jesus Christ paved the way for us. The veil is rent from top to bottom. It's both sure and steadfast. Anchor of the soul. We're anchored within the veil. We have access to God. We have a new high priest. And if you study chapter 7, it's one sacrifice that he makes forever. It's only one. There'll never need to be another one. One is sufficient. He was sacrificed in our place. He is our high priest has the power of an endless life. He's able to save to the uttermost. That means to the far end, all the way out, eternal salvation for everyone who believes. That's the significance of our great high priest. He's unchangeable. He doesn't ever change. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher than the heavens, tells us in chapter 7. He can't be defeated, our great high priest. And he has provided for us eternal salvation. We have a new high priest. It signifies that the old system is gone. We have a new high priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And it also signifies, look in verse 21 there of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, and having an high priest over the house of God. It signifies that we are now a part of the house of God. Look back to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we begin in verse 13. What a great salvation we have. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. The veil has been taken away, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. See, the Bible teaches us that man is a sinner. When Adam sinned, the whole human race was plunged into sin. We all became sinners. And the penalty of sin is eternal death. That God loved us so much that he sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to come to this earth and to go to the cross, bearing our sin, to die, to take the death penalty upon himself, and then to arise from the dead, victor over death, hell, and the grave. He took our place. And the Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever, verse 13, shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans chapter 10. And the Bible is very clear that all we have to do is believe. Jesus was lifted up, placed upon the cross in our place, and all we have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Realize that we are a sinner. Repent of our sin. Acknowledge to God that we are a sinner, undone, lost, and headed for a devil's hell, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're set free. That veil signifies this great salvation that we have, that the barrier between God and man has been torn away, that the sin penalty has been paid. He became sin for us. Now I want you to notice something in this passage over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10. If you go back there and look at it, because of this great salvation, because that their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, and this great salvation that we have, there are three let us's that are mentioned in this passage. Three things that we should do as a result of this great salvation that we have. He says in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What's that mean? Well, it's very significant if you realize the Old Testament sacrificial system. Under that system, the water of purification, it was used in cases of ceremonial cleansing at the consecration of the priests or the Levites. They were to wash. In Numbers chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, it signified figuratively. I won't take the time to go back there, but you can look at it. It was talking about the heart, the purifying of the heart, which must characterize the servants of God. So, basically, what is verse 22 saying? Verse 22 is just another way of saying Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and perfect, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so you see, that's what it means here. Because we have this great salvation, we need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for Him. To live for the Lord Jesus Christ, the water of purification, sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, we need to dedicate ourselves to live for Jesus Christ. Because we have this great salvation. Notice the second let us here in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. You see, we need to have the confidence that our salvation is complete, because it does not depend upon us. By one offering, verse 14, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. We need to trust our God. So many Christians, they get saved, some little problem comes along and they're all bent out of shape. We need to trust our God. He is trustworthy. He will do what He said He would do. He will take care of us. He will meet our needs. He will lead us through the difficulties and the trials. We can trust our God. Hold fast our profession, our faith in Jesus Christ. He will come through without wavering. Many Christians are failures because they don't trust. That's a plain matter of fact. They are failures because they don't trust their God. And when difficulties come, instead of trusting the Lord, they go to pieces. They fall apart. Those who hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, we need to realize that we have a God who will come through for us. He will do what He said He would do. And then notice the third "let us" in verse 24. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Thirdly, we need to consider one another unto love and good works. We're not to be fighting among ourselves, but joined together in the battle to get the gospel out to the world. We need to get our eyes off of self. Love one another. That's what he says here. Consider to provoke. Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So many Christians are only focused upon their own needs, their own cares, and their own desires, and they could care less about anybody else, and even the lost have no care. We need to get our eyes off of ourselves and what we have in Christ Jesus. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." And so that third "let us" has to do with this. The first "let us," we need to dedicate ourselves to the Lord. The second "let us," we need to trust the Lord. He's worthy of our trust. He will guide us and lead us correctly. And thirdly, we need to die to self. We need to die to self. The cause of Jesus Christ is greatly hindered because the believers are so caught up in their own selves that they're not usable for God. We have a great salvation. Access has been made. The veil is rent from the top to the bottom. The Apostle Paul summed it up very well in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He said, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Why are we sitting around doing nothing? Why are we missing church when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom? And we have this great salvation signified by the tearing of that veil. God ripped it apart to say to us, "I've set you free! I've set you free! You have salvation! You now can be saved from your sin. You don't have to burn in hell forever. You're free because of Jesus." Why are we sitting idle? Why are we not about the business of serving God and giving ourselves to Him? Dedicating our lives, trusting our God, and dying to self and determined to live for the Lord. Why aren't we willing to go to the mission field? Why aren't we willing to surrender our lives? Why aren't we willing to live for this God who set us free from our sin? Maybe, just maybe, the reality of salvation hasn't really set in to our hearts. We're not willing. We're more interested in the things of this world than we are the things of God. Oh, it is my prayer, and I hope it's your prayer too, that my life will be lived for Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. And I'm not going to miss church. I'm not going to forsake the assembling of myself together because I have a Savior who loved me. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, that he loved the church and gave himself for it. I would kind of think that if I love the Lord, I love his church. And I'll be a part of it. And I will be involved. And I'm not going to sit idle. I mean, the barrier's been taken out of the way. Come boldly unto the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Access to God. What a glorious thing. 3 hours of darkness. And then the darkness is taken away. It is finished. Praise God. We ought to get excited. We ought to get excited about what we have in Christ Jesus and determined to serve and determined to let others know and determined to live for Jesus Christ. That's the sum up of those let us's during that chapter. We have some reason to serve. We have every reason to serve and not to sit idle. Let's pray. Father, thank you.